doing is continuing in the book of Judges. I trust that it is no great surprise to you to be reminded that sometimes the transition from one chapter to the next is not always the best transition in terms of telling a story. And so we're going to begin and pick up reading with Judges chapter 3, verse 31, and we're going to read through Judges 4, verse 3. So still a short little bite compared to last time in the book of Judges, but nevertheless, God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Judges chapter 3, beginning in verse 31. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad. And he also saved Israel. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. And the Lord and the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before your word this evening, I pray that you would bless its reading and its hearing. I pray that you would use these words to build up the faith of your own. And as these words go out, if there are those who do not know you, who are not born-again believers, that you would use these words to call them to faith. And that you would do a mighty work in this place, even through the words that come from this pulpit. I pray, Father, that you would be glorified, that you would be honored, that you would be praised and proclaimed, and you would do these things either through me or in spite of me. And this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me ask the question, how stubborn are you? Let the question sink in, because I'm starting to see a few people looking at other people in the church going, well, I'm not so stubborn, but... So maybe I ought to ask the question a little bit differently. I should say, how often do, or how stubborn do people perceive you to be? If I asked your spouse how stubborn you are, if I asked your children how stubborn you are, if I asked the people that you work with, or maybe your neighbors or other people that you interact with, maybe just the person that sits next to you in the pew, how stubborn are you? Now, stubbornness on one level is not necessarily a bad thing. Most of us are Germans. We know a little bit about being stubborn. I mean, it's kind of, on some level, bred into us. But from one stubborn person, maybe, to the next stubborn person, while I would recognize that it's a good thing to be stubborn about standing on truth, sometimes stubbornness is not necessarily the best thing. Stubbornness is good when you're standing on truth, but when you're standing on preference, when you're standing on human tradition, when you're standing on human interests rather than on the Word of God, well, stubbornness is sin. Whatever does not proceed from faith, we are told, is sin. That's Romans 14:23. And the scriptures are filled with rebukes by God and by God's servants against God's people when they are stubborn for all of the wrong reasons. Elijah, the prophet, when he is proclaiming against the people, and of course there's that showdown he has with the prophets of Baal and whatnot, you know, he words it this way. He said, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal, then follow him. You'd think that would be a stirring rebuke on the part of God's prophets. But what does the text record the people doing next? we're told that the people were silent. It's 1 Kings 18:21, folks. The words of Hezekiah proclaiming to the people to consecrate and to practice Passover. They're basically just about to be surrounded by the Assyrian army. And he's going, it is proper, it is right to worship God and to observe the Passover, so go do it. Here's how he words it. He says, do not now be stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves to the Lord and come to His sanctuary, which He has consecrated forever, to serve the Lord your God. Why? That His fierce anger may turn away from you. When we're stubborn, God is not pleased with us. When we stick to our guns for all of the wrong reasons, dig our heels in, that becomes sin if we're not digging our heels into the Word of God and God's truth alone. If you are a born-again believer, if you are an elect from God, God uses means when we're being stubborn. Because again, stubbornness is not just, you know, unique to the unbeliever. Stubbornness for all the wrong reasons is something that we share with them. And so when you're a born-again believer, God uses ways and means to compel you to obedience. Being contrary, if you are happy going along in your own little happy world, completely content in your sin and your disobedience to God and His Word, and really not being prodded by the Holy Spirit to do otherwise, then you may be in a place where you want to question your Christianity. Because as Christians, we should never be comfortable in our sin, for the Lord disciplines those whom He loves. Thus, if He does not discipline you, what is the text saying? Nevertheless, when it comes to believers, Solomon reminds us that the words of the wise are like goads, and firmly fixed nails are the collected sayings given by one shepherd. It's Ecclesiastes 12, verse 11. Now, goads and nails, words of one shepherd, that is Jesus, by the way, for believers. The words of God are like goads and nails. They're designed to do something. What's a goad? What's a nail? Well, goads, essentially, is a long, pokey stick. It's designed to get cattle or oxen to go where you want them to go when they are being stubborn and not going in that direction. Nails. And this is kind of interesting, because we usually think of the nails as kind of something that we would, a carpenter would hammer into, you know, a wall or a floor or whatever to fix something in place so it doesn't move. But actually the Hebrew word that is used there for nails refers to a nail that is affixed to the end of that 8-foot pole. Because sometimes you need something a little bit pokier than a wooden shaft to get cattle. Their hide is a little bit thicker than ours is. Okay, I'm an ex-motorcycle rider. I know all about, you know, the benefits of cattle hide. You know, it's thick and it's durable. And when you lay your motorcycle down, it protects you from that. So sometimes a metal nail would be affixed firmly to the end of that goad. That's the word in Hebrew that the text is speaking about. And so, goads and nails designed to do something. Designed to get us off our tails and get us moving in the direction that God, through His Holy Spirit, wants us to move. They're meant to be effective in our lives. The Word of God is meant to be effective, not to inflict injury, I mean, it would do a farmer no good to injure all of his animals just to get them to do what he wanted them to do. But to make it much more comfortable to go in the direction of the master, the shepherd, the herder, he is taking the animals. And so that's the picture that Solomon is painting there. And one of the fascinating things is the Bible talks a lot about goats. It's not unfamiliar language. We've got the point where Saul, who would then be better known to us as Paul, is, you know, thrown off and he's traveling to Damascus and he's falling on his ground because of the bright light. He confronts the Lord. And what does Jesus say to him? Why are you kicking against the goads? It's Acts 26:14. Why are you fighting me, Paul? Get going. And that's part of the witness and the testimony that is given here. And so once again, goads. Jesus goads us along, ultimately to keep us from falling into sin as badly as we otherwise could. And you might be saying, well, okay, Pastor, wait a minute. Yeah, there's this goad thing in the account with Shamgar. I understand that. But Shamgar is using the goad to kill the Philistines, not to prod them in the direction that they're supposed to go, but he's using it in a very lethal way. Yeah, exactly. But by using it in a lethal way against the Philistines, I think it's also meant to be a message to the people to say, look, if you don't get with the program, what happened to these Philistines will happen to you as well. And so, in a sense, yes, he's using the goad as a tool of war, but he is also using the goad as a tool inspired and worked by the Holy Spirit to guide his people to where they ought to be going. We'll get back to that. I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself there. And so we've arrived at the third judge this evening, the third named judge. His name is Shamgar. We're told that he is the son of Anath. His name actually is a little bit of a debate amongst Hebrew scholars, but basically the consensus is that his name means it's the name of a stranger. We really don't know a whole lot about him. Really, we'll get to that in just a minute. But I want you to notice something. The previous verse, verse 30, that we read last time, Ehud ruled, and the land had peace for 80 years. If you look at the next verse, we find the language of, after the death of Ehud, the people did the evil. In other words, Shamgar's life, not just a little bit of a stranger, Shamgar's life is kind of like an overlap. He's kind of a bridge between Ehud and what eventually we'll have Deborah coming along. But it's kind of like the storyteller, as he's telling the story of the judges, is going through the story and says, yeah, by the way, there's this guy by the name of Shamgar. Yeah. He killed some Philistines with an ox goad, and he saved Israel. And let's get back to the story. It's kind of an aside. He overlaps, in other words, in his time period, because we're not actually given any time period for him. Most of the judges were given, you know, the people had sinned for so many years, and the judge shows up, and then they had peace for so many years. We don't have any of that with Shamgar. He's just a little deliverer, a bridge that exists. And so, really, what we know about Shamgar, beyond that, are two things. First of all, in Judges chapter 5, verse 6, there's a historical note that references Shamgar. He's the only other place in the Bible he's mentioned. Shamgar, we're told, and Jael were contemporaries of one another. Jael becomes the next deliverer, by the way. And some of you may have been around when we actually preached on Jael, and so we'll get a second shot at Jael coming up in a little while. We're told that the travelers stayed off the main roads. They kind of stayed on the backwards, back roads path, the byways, instead of the highways. And why? The impression is that we're given it was a fearful time. Because unlike, if you look at the previous verses, unlike when Israel left Sinai to enter into the promised land where God basically paved the way for them and destroyed all of those who rose up against Israel, God wasn't doing that anymore. God was kind of leaving them alone. Why? Because of their sin. Because even the next context, you're going to end up with a shameful question, because it's not a male leader, but it's a female who leads the people to victory. And that is considered to be a shame on God's people, because the men were too weak. They needed to develop a backbone and too afraid to stand up against the enemies of God's own. And so there's a practical principle that we find there. The practical principle is that when God's people pursue idols, God removes his mighty hand of protection. And we might go, well, is that just kind of a Bible times kind of thing? Well, I think there's an innate sense of that, that we have, that God has built into us. I expect most of us are old enough to remember September 11th. There's a couple of you here that aren't. What happened after September 11th and the Twin Towers were bombed and all of that kind of stuff? What happened? The churches were filled. President Bush called for a national day of prayer. And people did. Now, no matter how short-lived that quote-unquote national repentance was, because it was pretty short-lived, and no matter how ill-conceived the ecumenicism that went around that happened to be with Jews and Protestants and Muslims and Roman Catholics all praying together. All of that to the side, there was a sense amongst the people that these bad things happened because God had removed his hand of protection. Deep down, there was an understanding that the people had. And that's why they flocked to church, because they realized something needed to change. The only solution was to repent and to commit yourself to the hands and the protection of God. The second thing that we know for sure about Shamgar is that God worked a miraculous deliverance through him. Like Abraham slaying the armies of Chedorlaomer with 318 men. Chedorlaomer had five armies. Abraham got 318 men, went together, and let's go rout them. You know, that's a pretty miraculous work. Gideon defeating the Midianites with 300 soldiers. Samson, the 1,000 Philistines, and I love this, with a fresh jawbone of a donkey, if you read the Hebrew. It's not just this old donkey that happened to be dead for a long time, rotted away. It was a fresh dead donkey, and he rips the jawbone out full of goop and gore and whatever else, and he slays Philistines with that. Angel of the Lord slaying 185,000 Assyrians. That's Isaiah 6:37. Shamgar joins the roles of being a deliverer through whom God works a miraculous work of his hand. 600 Philistines with an ox goad. 600 Philistines with a long, 8-foot-long, roughly pointy stick. You don't explain that away by saying, well, it was really Jackie Chan doing this. You recognize that this is a miracle of God, that God is working. Now, if you are tempted to say that in God's providence, these are things that are relegated to the ancient world and the ancient times, let me suggest to you that God still does much the same, but we're just not used to looking for those things because we are always, we've been taught to look for purely secular explanations for the events that take place. For example, the evacuation of Dunkirk in 1940. King George of Great Britain had called for a national day of prayer to protect the soldiers and bring them back, both French and British soldiers, back to England. And by God's grace, they mustered everything that would float. Fishing boats, commercial vessels, and they evacuated 338,226 soldiers from imminent destruction at the hand of the Nazis. There are no simple explanations for the wild success of that event. 1565, when the Ottoman Turks were trying to make headway to invade Europe. And do understand, most of the history prior to World War I are the Muslims trying to find a way to destroy the Christian world in Europe. And they were always looking for avenues into Europe. And they decided that they were going to make a siege on the little island of Malta. And if you know your geography, there's the boot of Italy here, there's Sicily right here, and then off of Sicily there's this little island called Malta. But Malta was close enough to Sicily that if the Muslims, the Ottomans, would take that, they recognized that they could flow their soldiers straight up into the belly, as it were, of Europe. On that island were the Knights Hospitaller. About 500 of them, joined by about 6,000 foot soldiers on that island. Three little fortresses on that island. And they were assaulted by a force of over 40,000 Turks. Just crank the numbers out in your head. In less than 7,000 versus 40,000. They held that island for 4 months, from May to September, until European reinforcements could organize themselves and come to the rescue. All of that as a result of the churches calling for God to protect the people of Europe from the onslaught of Muslims. One of my favorite stories, 1683 in Vienna. See, Vienna, you get to be in the sermon this morning, or this afternoon, this evening. Vienna was under siege. The Ottomans were again attacking Vienna. They had already conquered a large section of what we know as Hungary today, and they were trying to break through the fortress of Vienna, recognizing if they broke through that fortress, again, they had an avenue and a road to invade the center part of Europe and to conquer that. And so they attacked. And Vienna, under siege, they held up for about 3 months, from July to September. They were suffering badly in terms of losses. The walls were failing, both by cannons and by sappers who were undermining the walls, as it were. There were about 16,000 soldiers in the fortress of Vienna, who were under siege by 120,000 Turks. It's recorded that the people there cried out to God for help from wherever that help would come from. That message arrived at the King of Poland. And, you know, my generation didn't always give the Polish a good rap. This is something that should earn our respect for the Polish military. The King of Poland recognized the significance of that threat, to the point that he levied every soldier in his country, leaving his country without defense because he realized how important Vienna was. And he gathered with some other volunteers from Germany and Czech and Lithuania, and he marched as much as they could. These are horsemen through the woods to try and keep their attack and their movements as invisible as you can, with a bunch of soldiers in heavy armor going through the woods. And he launched the largest cavalry attack in history. A flank attack, charging out of the woods, down a hill, into the side of the Ottoman Turks. But before and as they were about to launch that attack, he began crying out the words to the soldiers, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be glory." And with that call from Psalm 115, the people charged against the Muslims. 18,000 heavy horsemen joined by 3,000 of the famed Wing Hussars, which were, again, another kind of heavy horsemen, but they had these flags of feathers that kind of wrapped over their shoulders, which kind of made it look like there were more soldiers than there really were. It was a really impressive sight, and they routed the Muslims, saved Vienna, and arguably, historically, prevented Europe from becoming Muslim. Wrap your heads around that. That's God's hand of providence. God's hand working through the lives of His people. It happens. God is the same God today as He was yesterday and He was back in the day of the judges. We look at it differently because we're not expecting miraculous, and we kind of are cessationists in our sect, which I would wholeheartedly concur with. But God also does govern all things through His providence. And through His providence, He works wonders in His world to bring the end, bring to their knees the wicked. So why are we so often so timid? I think the answer that we need to give, the response that we should have when we're faced with overwhelming odds is a response of David when he is fighting Goliath, and his words are that the battle is the Lord's. Not to us be the glory, but to God be the glory. And I think that's why Shamgar is such an important deliverer, because we don't know much about him. He kind of shows up and disappears. As should we in the scope of world history. We like to bring our glory to our name, but our calling is to bring glory to God's name. And so there's Shamgar, goading the enemy to death, and at least figuratively, goading his people to do the right thing, lest they too die under God's judgment. Sadly, what do the people choose? And that's why we looked at verses chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Verse 1, "And the sons of Israel once again did the evil." We've talked about that. That's a reference to idolatry most commonly. "Did the evil in the eyes of Yahweh when Ehud died." They were given this great deliverance. And yet, almost immediately, they turned back into their evil, idolatrous, pagan ways. What's the consequences of this? Verses 2 and 3. "Yahweh sold them into the hand of Jabin." If you were Hebrew, you'd pronounce his name, Yabin. "Who reigned in Hazor." And he was the commander, and the commander of the army was Sisera, who dwelled in Kershath Hagoyim. And the sons of Israel cried out to Yahweh, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he forcefully oppressed the sons of Israel for 20 years. The societal consequence of not heeding Shamgar's goading would be proven to spend an additional 20 years in enslavement. By the way, for my historians in the audience and for my apologists in the audience, this is kind of one of those interesting historical notes for you, because it's just a testimony on the accuracy, the historicity, we would say, of the Bible. The accounts that are recorded in the Bible, these are not kind of figurative folklore, but this is real historical record. Why do I say this? Because chronologically, the transition between the Bronze Age and the Iron Age happened around 1200 BC. Where are we in the chronology of God's people? Right around 1200 BC. And what do we find? Sisera doesn't just have chariots. His iron chariots. He's made the move. And actually, it was the ancient Near East that it was the first to develop iron ore and develop iron weaponry. And so the chariots would have these plates, these shields, as it were, that were mounted around the basket that the rider would ride in to protect the rider from arrows and other kinds of weapons that would be launched in the direction of the chariot. These were the tanks of the ancient times. But the simple point that I want to make is that this is the time of history when iron started being used that way. And that's what our Bible tells us. Big surprise. Shouldn't be a surprise to us, but sadly, it is oftentimes a surprise to people when they find out the Bible is correct historically. But folks, historically, it's correct. Graphically, Hazor is the northern portion of Canaan. So these are this is just north of what we would call in Jesus' day, better known as the Sea of Galilee. And so these guys are invading from the north into the northern part of Israel. And there would be another judge that will come and another deliverer. And in this case, the deliverer that will rise up is Jael. And we're getting ahead of ourselves again because I want to get back to Shamgar and his goad. Again, the notion of goads is to push us towards something, namely to push us towards obedience. The disobedient, they fight the goad. But the obedient submit to the goad. And since Solomon identifies the words of our shepherd, God himself, Jesus, as goads and the metal point of the goad, we also ought to ask, how are we, like the Apostle Paul, fighting against the goads? Fighting against the Word of God as it is taught to us, as we read it, as we study it. How are we looking at the Word and saying, oh yeah, I know it says to do this, and I know it says not to do that, but, you know, it's not popular today. And so I won't do this, or now we'll do that, and things along those lines. That's fighting against the goats, folks. That's not listening to the word that God has given us and laid down before us. So how do we apply that to our church, our worship, our Christian life? And as I was reflecting on this, I was kind of somewhat torn on how I wanted to close this particular text out. My first instinct was to remember the language of Peter in 1 Peter 4:17, where he says that judgment is to begin with the church. And so by asking, what idols do we have as a church? Whether that be at Calvary or in the OPC or in the RCUS, we all have our idols, the things that we turn blind eyes to, or the things that we double down on to protect when we're challenged on. And that's a legitimate point of application for this text. And it's something that I especially commend to the elders of this church. It should always be before you. You should always be asking that question. Your church, your denomination, the body, the church in the world, what are we doing right? What are we doing wrong? And when we find things that we're not doing that's not biblical, to confess them is not biblical and change. Not that hard of a concept. It's hard to apply sometimes. But I reflected on that. And I said, well, I titled the sermon, Ox, Goads, and the Christian Life. And so maybe I thought to widen maybe my application out a little bit more and to focus more on the idols that we allow into our own lives as individual Christians, perhaps hobbies that rob us of time for spiritual growth and spiritual maturity and discipleship. Sometimes it's just that thing that we call the boob tube. Turning on the TV when we could be picking up our Bibles to read or a good book on theology so that we might understand the Word of God. Pursuing amusement rather than musement. for those English people who, that's a good little play on words there, our obsessions sometimes with sports or with politics or with other things that happen to be around, our lives becoming increasingly busy and increasingly secular. So much that when our neighbors look at our lives and the way that we live our lives, they don't think that we live any differently than they do, except for a couple hours on Sunday morning. There's a lot of ways that we can apply this. I was thinking, as I was kind of reviewing things and reflecting tonight on Pastor's sermon this morning, you know, we've come as a society where we like to ignore the devil. We ignore the evil one in our midst. We kind of pretend that he doesn't exist. Those are idols in our lives. Those are idolatrous practices in our lives. And again, that's a worthy avenue of exploration, and one that I commend to all of you in your time, in the days to come, in the weeks to come, in the rest of your days, however many days the Lord may give you. Something that all of us should be asking of ourselves: what am I doing in my life today, this week, this month, that I ought not to have been doing? Or what am I not doing that I ought to be doing? And examining our hearts, not just prior to communion. We do that. That's kind of something we're trained and taught to do, but every day of our lives. And again, while I contemplated this, I decided that, again, would be something that I would have to leave for the Holy Spirit to apply to your consciences. I decided that I wanted to essentially end where I began and get back to the question of the humble ox goad, that 8-foot-long pole with a pokey end, sometimes a nail, making it even more pokey, something that Solomon equates to the words and the collected sayings of our one shepherd. Ultimately, it's the Word of God. Yet our one shepherd also appoints under-shepherds, and we refer to them as pastors, which is, by the way, just the Latin word for shepherd. It appoints to our under-shepherds. And the single most important thing that your pastors do is instruct you in the Word of God and apply that Word to your life and to your soul. And so, why? So that the Word of God functions the way it should. The Word of God functions as a goad to push you to act and live in a life that is faithful before the Lord Jesus Christ. And the sermon, it's an imperfect way of doing that. And it is wielded by imperfect people. I promise you that. But so is an ox goad. You know, if you were planning a war against somebody, ox goads probably wouldn't be the first thing that you would assign to your crack troop soldiers. And we don't know anything about Shamgar. And so I'd suggest to you that Shamgar was just happened to be the right guy in the right place at the right time that the Holy Spirit chose to work through. An ordinary, imperfect guy with an imperfect weapon. Yet God employed him to bring about a great salvation, just as God does so in preaching. Whether it's Peter's preaching or Wynn's preaching or Carl's preaching, in preaching, God does and works a great salvation in the lives of his people. Chapter 21 of the Westminster Confession of Faith describes those things that are essential part of worships. In other words, these are the things you've got to have. If you don't have all of these things, you're not worshiping. If you have anything but these things, you're not worshiping. These are the things that you learn. We call this the regulative principle of worship. Chapter 21 of Westminster Confession does that. And one of those elements is the sound preaching of the Word coupled with conscionable hearing. Okay, so there's a dialogue. The preacher preaches, and those who are in the pew listen, and they apply what they hear to their conscience with understanding, faith, and reverence, we're told in Westminster. For those of you who may be familiar with the Heidelberg Catechism, question 98 of the Heidelberg Catechism asks whether things other than preaching might be used to instruct God's people. Namely, they're talking about the question of art. And the answer is clear. It says, no, for we should not try and be wiser than God. I love that statement. Because we always try and be wiser than God. God says, do it this way. And we go, yeah, but we could. And God says, do it this way. We should not try and be wiser to God than God, who will not have his people taught by dumb idols, but by the lively preaching of his word. You want to know where the devil has been successful in our culture? In attacking Christ's church. One of those ways has been he has diminished the view and the role of the sermon in our society. Churches oftentimes demand shorter sermons. We got to get out at a certain time. So preacher, don't preach too long. Got to watch on you. More entertaining sermons. Look, it's just too deep, too heavy. I want something lighter. I don't want some mashed potatoes. I don't want meat. We like sermons from a famous person. I really don't care about what he says. I just want to be known as the guy who attends that person's church. Super simple, practical sermons that just don't go very deep into the Word of God, but are more about, you know, motivational speaking and pat you on the back and feel good about the day and the week to come. Sermons that simply do not engage with the text. I hope you haven't heard a sermon that goes something like this. Guys, I read this great book. Not this book. Find another book. I read this great book. It's only 120 pages. I can get three sermons out of it for you. So for the next 3 weeks, I want to tell you what the author says in this book. It's really that great of a book. I can read it. I want to know what you, as God's called minister in my life, can bring out of this book to teach me, to instruct me, and where I need to be to goad me into obedience. The devil has minimized the importance we place on preaching. Preaching used to be the thing that not only dominated the time that people gathered together, but dominated the day that people were to worship, because they wanted to hear what the God was saying. And we don't, largely speaking, we don't have that in our culture today. And we have allowed it, and we've allowed our cares, our interests, and all of the worldly things to distract us. And as a culture, we've been stubborn about it, falling right back into the evil that has brought judgment upon us in the first place. And so, folks, I challenge you to repent. Where that applies to you, repent. Repent of kind of minimizing preaching. You know, buddy, I want to invite you to church, but yeah, a preacher preaches a little bit long. It's just something you got to put up with because, you know, the music is fun, you know, but oh, the fellowship is great, but just put up now. Say, come listen to the sermon. Take notes. Do whatever you need to do. Stay focused. Learn. Apply. Grow. When we're not doing a good job, we need to repent. And where we are doing it right, we need to dig. Then we need to dig our heels in. And we need to be stubborn. Because that is part of what we've been called to be. Stand for the Word of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you. And we thank you for your grace and your mercy to us. We thank you that despite the fact that we more often than not fall flat on our faces, that you pick us up, and you dust us off, and you set us back upon a path that points to you. I pray that you would strengthen your church here. And I pray that Calvary would be known for the Word of God being applied to God's people as a goad. And hopefully not as a weapon, but certainly as a weapon against the wicked. So, Father, I pray that we would learn the lessons from those who have gone before us, and that we would not fall into their errors. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.